So last Sunday, in case you weren't here, we I introduced a new series. It's going to be on your identity as a Christian, and the core thing in your identity as a Christian is gratitude. And they said that's going to be in the background, if not in the foreground, of the messages from now on for a while. And last week we kind of talked in a general way about the need for this in our culture, how I referred to that that news item that the life expectancy in the United States has gone down considerably in the last year, faster than any other country in the world, although it's still pretty high. It went down real fast. And that the researchers said that, and this is sociology, so it's a little bit gray, but they said that they think there's a culture of discouragement and depression. They called it dying of despair due to the lack of structure and all the changes and all these things that are going on. And so we said that as Christians, what should define us is not the difficulties that we go through, but the gratitude that we have in our hearts for what God has done. So it's real fitting that we have the Lord's Supper, which has been called the Eucharist in some church congregations, which means basically Thanksgiving. So it's all about giving thanks based on a Hebrew tradition of the thank offering. And I could give you the Hebrew word, but you might forget it, and I already have forgotten it. So something like yada or something like that. But it means that thank offering that the Lord told the Hebrews to do. And you'd never guess what it consisted of. It was bread and wine, two things. And so we like to think that that tradition of having that feast kind of flowed into the whole Lord's Supper when Jesus sat with his disciples and on that last opportunity of celebrating the Passover together said, let's do this together, but you do it after I've gone in remembrance of me. So thankfulness centered in what Jesus has done, the Lord that we mentioned in the first verse of the service today. To the Lord and to the Lamb who sits on the throne be praise and glory and thanks because of all that he's done for us. The scripture passage I wanted to read in preparation for the Lord's Supper is Colossians 1 and verses, I'm going to read verse 1, 3 through 14. We're going to focus more in on verse 10 through 13. And you'll hear the thank word in here a few times. Also wanted to say before I read it that the man isn't just ripping off the expected verbiage in a letter. He is really thankful. He's in a prison, which is a very unlikely place. And from that prison, he writes this letter to the church at Colossae, one that he did not plant. But just heard about, and he's so thankful. So let's read this together, verse 3 through 14. I'll read, and you can just follow along, and then have a few remarks on this before we have our thanks sacrament. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit, second time, in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, this is a beautiful passage that the Spirit has preserved and enabled people to translate into English for us to read and understand, and I pray profit from this morning as we prepare, Lord, as you prepare us to come into communion in Jesus' name. Amen. The Catechism, I'm going to refer to part of this as we go through this series because it has about halfway through and then to the end, gratitude as the main theme. And we can thank John Calvin for that. He made a big point of emphasizing gratitude in the Christian life. And so in the Catechism, the structure of it is, and it's not like this is the first time any Christian ever thought of this, but the early authors of it thought, well, we should use the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, but we should especially talk about the sacrifice of Christ, those he came to save, and how badly they needed it, how desperately they needed to be saved. And so first part of the Catechism is all about the nature of people, the way we are born in sin and misery, and as one of our ancient forms used to say, subject to all manner of misery. You might remember that phrase. And then it goes into how we're set free, how we're saved by grace in Christ, and then it makes this turns this corner. It's called part three, but it's more than just a third of the catechism. And it asks this question: we've been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why must we still do good? And it says, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us, so that we may show that we are thankful to God, so that we may show that we are thankful to God. That's got to be at the heart of your life. And we do good, he says, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living, our neighbors might be won over to Christ. You see, because it's a whole new outlook on life, to come at life with gratitude in your heart and not with a complaint. So that's 86. 88 is the one that I often refer to. What's involved in genuine repentance? What do you mean when you say somebody's converted and they say they've come to the Lord? And if you know your catechism, you know that that means that you're involved in the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. That's the whole pattern for a grateful life that Christians lead. So it goes from those two kind of bridge questions into the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, for a lot of people, are rules and regulations that are kind of unwelcome because we don't like people telling us what to do. Don't tell me to wear a mask if I don't want to wear a mask, or get vaccinated. I'm not going to do it. You know, we have that kind of rebellious nature, inclination, you might say. And so the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do the next thing, kind of fall into the same part of our brain when we receive them, and we think, maybe we invent an old, stern, sour person telling us, you know, shaking their finger in our face, you shall not do that, you shall not do that, you shall not do that. But, and here's where our, you know, theology comes in. It isn't just that. It's a trailhead that shows the way through the swamp, you might say, through the valley of the shadow of death, away from the mosquitoes and poison ivy and all of that stuff. It's a way to show your gratitude by using these as signposts. And the first one, have no other gods before me. That's the one that we're looking at today. If you want to know how to lead a Christian life, this is the first thing. Have no other gods than the one true God that has revealed himself in the Bible, not in the handbook, in the Bible. And every one of these commandments that the catechism treats, it says, don't do this, starts with the negative, avoid this, but do this. So there's the avoid that and do that pattern to the whole thing. So when we get to the first commandment, what does the Lord require? And the teaching is that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints and other creatures. That's the negative. And that I sincerely acknowledge the one true God. Trust him alone. Look to him for every good thing. Humbly, patiently. Love him, fear him, honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. So in the relation to having communion, we can cast it in this way. We can say, so what is it that would get in the way of communion? Anybody can take the elements. It's not that. But true communion, going deeper with God, what would block that? And I would say an unthankful heart or a preoccupied heart or a heart that has gone down any of these other side paths, like idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and those things. And by the same token, we can ask then, what would encourage and strengthen communion? Well, and that's the positive side. Sincerely acknowledging the one true God, trusting in him alone for every good thing. And you can see how all of this would bring about a grateful heart. Humbly, patiently, that's what thankful people do. That's how they lead their lives. So we're just going to spend a little bit of time with this before we go into the actual communion. And I hope that it'll help that way. So what do you avoid? Well, he says idolatry, magic, superstition, and all that kind of thing. In order to maybe make it a little more applicable to your thinking this morning, I want to say, sum it up this way. Avoid being attracted to the shallow things in life. So when you think about what magic and superstition and prayer to, you know, saints and those things engender, or the mindset that they start, you think about, you know, it's a way of interpreting the meaning of your life in shallow ways. Now, if you want to have communion with God, don't go in the shallow end of the pool. Don't let the many, let's think about idolatry. Don't let the many things that draw people's attention draw you. There are a lot of things that draw people's time and attention. Hours and hours are spent with television sets and video games and things like that. These are entertaining, and entertainment itself can draw you away from communion. You think that's why God gave you life? You think that's the purpose that God had in mind when he created you and sent his son to die for you and put you at this time in this world so that you can just have a good time? That's the easy way. That's the shallow end of the pool. That's why the formulary warns us about that kind of life. The Colossians, Paul had it firsthand from Epaphras, were being flooded with teachers that said, you know, that's fine, that basic Christianity that you heard is fine, but you need more if you really want to experience true communion, if you really want to go deeper and have fullness. And that's why when Paul writes, he doesn't address it directly, but he comes out in indirect ways again and again about God filling us. So like verse 9, I'm asking, he said, I'm praying, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. Or verse 19, For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. There is no, like, super exciting guru that you need to go to. You have Christ. And if you're grateful to him, you'll avoid all of the distractions that pull your attention off from him. There are more places I don't see him right now. Oh, chapter 2, verse 2. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that you may know the mystery of God. There is a mystery to your life. There's a depth to it, a spiritual dimension that in which you live and move, and it becomes apparent when you come to the end of your life. That there's got to be more to it than the physical. This mortal must put on immortality, right? The sown in weakness, raised in strength. There's got to be more to your life than this, than getting up with the alarm clock, you know, getting your breakfast or your shower, however you do those things, and rushing off to work or to whatever it is that you do with each day. There's got to be more to life than that. Because that pursuit does not generate any thanksgiving in your heart. It just wears you down. Like the old country western song, you know, work your fingers to the bone. What do you get? Bony fingers, right? There's no reward there. There's no fullness there. And that's why he says, you know, we thank God. We have heard about your faith. And we want you to know that everything that you need is yours in Christ. So avoid the shallow end of the pool is my first point here. And here's a couple things that occur in connection with this. The whole attraction of being able to check off the boxes. Superstitious rites, the catechism calls it. And, you know, Protestants right away think of the things that Catholics do, and Catholics think of the things that Protestants do. But we all have these things that we do that check off the boxes, you know, that make us think that, yeah, I've done it. You know, I went to church. I prayed before I ate. I prayed before the meeting. I checked off all the boxes. But you're more than that. You're more than just a robot, artificial intelligence. Don't you hate that when you call somebody for help and you get an AI on the end and they're trying to, it's horrible. And you're a human person and you need to have that human dimension in your relationship to God. God doesn't want to be related to like that. He wants to have the fullness of your heart to have communion with him. So what are some of the things we do? Well, one of the things we do as we go through life that's kind of superstitious or magical, if you like, is that when things get tough, we quit. We think that's the answer. I'm going to make my life easier. I'm just going to quit. I'm not going to do that anymore. If the Christian virtue of gratitude means faithfulness to the duty and the meaning of life, the temptation is to just quit, walk away. But there's nothing there for you. It's not who God made you to be. And, you know, while the Olympics are going on, this past week, Simone Biles' name came up. She's an athlete in the Olympics, and she's been doing gymnastics, I think. Very, very talented young lady, very good at it. But she quit because she said the mental stress is too much. And I hear that with compassion. What I don't like is when I hear people slamming her and judging her because she quit. They say, oh, she put all this work in it and then she quit. And they go on and on and on. No, it's not right to quit. I just said that. But how many of us that are so quick to judge somebody else that quit haven't quit ourselves in some other more private way? I mean, maybe we're not on the world scene or anything like that, but we gave up. We stopped, canned it, decided we're just going to get drunk. That's quitting. So have compassion on Simone. I don't know anything more about her, but don't join that group that's judging her. Because we also are guilty of everything. And when we quit with God, our communion is blocked, of course. We are like buried under our own guilt. In The Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens has a character in it, Dr. Manet, who is in the prison for years, 14 years, I think, and a lot of it in solitary confinement. And when he gets out, the question, the way the skill of the storyteller comes out, and then he brings it up again and again, people asking Dr. Manet, did you give up? Did you give up? And he said, many times. Long ago, I gave up. And Dickens says, the next line is, do you know you've been called to life? And it's so incredible, he couldn't believe it. And he says, they tell me so. You know, it's a beautiful story if you can tolerate a long book. But he was unjustly imprisoned, buried, forgotten, and gave up hope. He quit hoping. And then he was raised to life. That's the story of a lot of Christians. That's the story of every Christian. There we are, buried under our guilt. God raised us to life. Why wouldn't you want to live every day praising God, giving thanks to Him for what He's done for you? So those are some of the barriers in brief. On the positive side, to embrace the grateful life, he says, the Catechism says, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly, patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him. These are the character traits that mark a grateful person, a grateful Christian in their lives. So we come to the sacrament, and we may not feel, you know, that life has been all that good for us. But then we think about Christ, who was given for us, His body broken for us, His blood poured out for us. This is the same God that rescued the slaves out of Egypt. Yahweh, the same one who sent His Son to rescue us from the grave. Look to Him for every good thing, humbly, verse 9, patiently, and lovingly. Again, verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Paul knows that the battle's still going on. Asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy. A life worthy. If you had a scale here, an old-fashioned scale, you'd have a pan on each side of the scale. And on the one side of the scale, we put the Lord's sacrifice. And on the other side of the scale, we put our lives, which should be grateful. It says, we're praying that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit. That is walking around. Like we said last week, it's the walk. Live a life, walk a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every good way. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in knowledge, the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power. That's what it takes so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, you know, who has invited you. So thinking seriously about the heavy invitation that we're given to have communion and its significance. I hope you haven't had this, but you might have heard of somebody who's had a little child and then the child had a birthday and they decided to have a party. Send out invitations, you know. The day of the party comes and nobody shows up. Now, I don't know anybody like that, but I do know somebody who was the only girl that went to the party. Imagine how the birthday girl felt. Nobody else came. Now imagine how the Lord, who has sent out the invitation to the banquet, feels when everybody has something better to do. In fact, Jesus told a story about this, didn't he? The king was so upset that he sent the servants into the highways and byways and said, compel them to come. Well, how has that happened? That has happened through the Holy Spirit, who comes to us and invites us, compels us to come. It's a serious thing to commune with the living God, and that's exactly what we are invited to do. Now you say, well, that's kind of hard on those that were preoccupied the first time. Yeah, it's for them, you know, that the Lord sent his son. He came sinners to save. He told the story to them. What becomes of the brokenhearted? God goes after them so that they might come. And if you can see yourself in that light as somebody who was offered this great sacrifice of the Son of God, whose blood was poured out, like Paul says, for complete redemption. How does he put it? For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's done all this for us. And our response should be humble, patient, and loving for our Redeemer. Sing, O sing of our Redeemer. So, with that, we're going to turn to communion, but before we actually have the sacrament, I'd like us to sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. So, Don, if you wouldn't mind. And we'll sing two verses of this old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.